Farewell tours have become a thing in recent years. Athletes will announce their upcoming season will be their last. And at every last away game, there's usually a ceremony with fan appreciation, maybe a gift for the retiring player. Sometimes it's goofy, sometimes it's genuine. And a farewell speech to the opposing crowds. You also see it in the field of music. Musicians and bands have farewell tours where their fans are encouraged to come one last time to see their favorite artists perform live in their area. And such occasions tend to be bittersweet, with conflicting emotions running high. Now, last week we saw as the Apostle Paul was leaving Ephesus to take this special collection to Jerusalem and then on to Rome in the western frontier of the empire, he had his own frontier tour. He told the Ephesian elders, actually in chapter 20, if you go back the previous chapter, verse 22, "And now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone out preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." Emotions ran high here. Luke describes in Acts 20, verses 37 and 38, they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. As we're going to see in Acts 21, this scene repeats itself everywhere Paul goes on his way to Jerusalem. Now, along the way, a disagreement arose between Paul and these fellow Christians, even some of his closest friends, regarding the will of God. Paul was convinced that he knew the Spirit's direction for his life, while some of the believers he encountered were equally convinced that God had another idea for the apostle. This subject of God's will can be a difficult one. I have at least a dozen books in my library on the topic, and I know there's many more out there. Each one seems to have a unique angle on how to understand, how to obtain God's will for one's life. Chuck Swindoll, who himself wrote one of those books, writes, "The longer I live, the more I wish it were easier to determine the will of God. I usually have less difficulty following God's instructions than determining exactly what he wants. To be candid, I found that receiving counsel from others often creates more confusion than clarity." Paul, too, faced this tension in following the Spirit's direction. See, when emotions run high, as they did throughout Paul's travels to Jerusalem, the matter becomes even more murky. So we get into Acts chapter 21, and Luke records a genuine persuasion from Paul's friends in the first six verses. He says, "After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre where our ship was to unload its cargo. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But when our time was up, we left and continued on our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home." Paul and his companions sailed back to Syria, which was just north of Palestine. He had originally intended to visit his home church of Syrian Antioch, the ones that had originally sent he and Barnabas out on these missionary journeys, but time was running short. He wanted to be in Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost and to deliver the money donated by these Gentile churches for the Jewish Christians that were in need. Having found a ship bound for Tyre, the men set sail, and on arriving there, they had to wait a whole week while the cargo was unloaded and maybe new cargo was loaded back on. So they took that time and met with the Christians there. But if you add up all of the numbers that Luke is giving us, these 7 days added to the 29 since Passover in Philippi only left 2 weeks for him to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. Now, while he was in Tyre, Paul began to get very personal and powerful messages from his friends that his visit to Jerusalem would be difficult and dangerous. The way Luke writes this passage, it says that the believers kept on saying to him. It was a continuous action. It wasn't just a one-time, hey, by the way, Paul, we really think that it might be dangerous to go to Jerusalem. They kept saying it over and over and over. They were trying to persuade him not to go. Now, the phrase through the Spirit in verse 4 is kind of troublesome because we've seen earlier that through the Spirit, Paul was convinced he should go to Jerusalem. How do we understand this? Was the Spirit contradicting himself? No, we know better than that. So how does this happen? How can it be that good, godly people who are in touch with the Spirit seem to be getting conflicting messages? And that does happen. That happens today. You find people that are totally committed to Christ and they want to serve him, but they have different opinions about how God wants them to serve, about how the Spirit is leading them. How do we understand this contradiction? I don't think there's a contradiction. What the Spirit was saying to Paul and what the Spirit was saying to Paul's friends was the same thing. The message was, it's going to be rough on Paul. He's going to be misunderstood, falsely accused, arrested, turned over to the Gentiles. His very life was in danger. That was consistent. The Spirit said it to Paul. The Spirit said it to Paul's friends. The difference is how they responded to that revelation. Paul's friends didn't want him to go. Paul said, I don't care what's going to happen. I'm going anyway. I believe this is the right thing for me to do. We're going to consider this a little more at the end, but just know that the Spirit is not telling these two different groups two different things. They're all receiving the same word of the Spirit. They're interpreting it differently. They're applying it differently. And that can happen. That can happen between people that are genuinely following Christ, truly being controlled by the Spirit, they can come to two different conclusions. And what we see here is that Paul's mind was already made up. He was not going to be diverted from his purposes by their pleas for his safety. Now, Paul and his entourage moved on in verses 7 through 12, where we read of a graphic prophecy. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul and his friends ended up in Caesarea, which was the Roman capital of the province of Judea, about 40 miles south of Tyre, where they had landed previously. Here he meets Philip the evangelist. Now, this is not Philip the apostle. Not one of the 12, rather one of the seven deacons that had been chosen by the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 6. Now, what's a little bit curious here, remember, one other of the seven chosen was a guy named Stephen. Remember him? Remember what happened to Stephen? He was stoned to death by the Jewish authorities, and who was in on that? Saul of Tarsus. Now the Apostle Paul. I would love to have been a fly on the wall to hear that conversation between Philip and Paul. Yeah, don't I? You look a little familiar. I think I remember seeing you before. Philip might have had some fun with him. I don't know. But anyway, they met, and they stayed there for some time. Now, the last we had heard of Philip was back in Acts chapter 8, verse 40, after the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember that story? It says that the Spirit led him away to Caesarea. Now, this is about 25 years later. He's still in Caesarea. He may have started the church there, or he may have conducted his evangelistic ministry from Caesarea. He settled down and had a family. He has four daughters. Literally, they are called virgins. The NIV says they were unmarried. And it says that they had prophesied. Now, I don't think there's any connection between the fact that they were unmarried and the fact they prophesied. That shows that they stayed with their father. They weren't married. They didn't have families of their own. They stayed with their father, and they were all active in the ministry. Now, it may be a surprise to some that women had a prophetic ministry, but it's not that unusual in the Bible. You see it in both the Old and the New Testaments. Moses' sister Miriam is called a prophetess, as was Deborah in Judges 4, Huldah in 2 Kings 22. Noadiah was a prophetess in Nehemiah 6:14. In the New Testament, you read of Anna, the prophetess at the birth of Jesus in Luke 2:36. Paul speaks of women praying and prophesying in the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, Luke doesn't record any specific prediction from Philip's daughters, but in verse 10, he mentions a graphic prophecy of a man named Agabus. Now, we had seen him earlier in the book of Acts. He predicted the famine that would take place around 46 AD during the reign of the Emperor Claudius. Luke recorded that in Acts 11:28. He had ample opportunity to observe the political climate in Jerusalem. No one could offer clearer information concerning Paul's safety than this man. So in a dramatic gesture, very similar to the way the Old Testament prophets would sometimes deliver their message, it was kind of an object lesson. He took Paul's belt, which was more like a sash that he wore around his waist, and he tied his hands and feet with it, and he said, "The owner of this belt is going to be bound just like this and handed over to the Gentiles." Notice that he says, "The Holy Spirit says." Agabus isn't saying, "Well, in my opinion, this is what's going to happen." He is speaking under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's saying, "This is going to happen." And it's interesting, his choice of words closely resemble the Lord's own prediction of his arrest in Luke 18. Very similar wording that is used here. Now, unlike the Christians at Tyre and elsewhere, Agabus does not draw the conclusion that Paul ought not to continue his journey. He's not telling Paul, "Hey, this could happen to you, so don't go." He's saying, "This is going to happen to you." But notice who does tell Paul not to continue. Verse 12 says, "When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem." Who's the "we" here? Luke is including himself. Luke is there. He's one of the group, and he is telling Paul, "Hey, maybe this isn't such a great idea. You know, maybe you could send that offering with somebody else, and they could deliver it, and you would keep safe." The pressure on Paul to abandon this Jerusalem mission was mounting. But he responds with a godly persistence. Look at verse 13. "Then Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" I like the way the New English Bible puts that. He says, "Why are you trying to weaken my resolve?" Paul was determined. This is what he was to do. He was convinced that the Lord was leading him, even in spite of the dangers. This is what he was to do. Now, the natural response might have been to board a ship and take off for Rome, and then from there go on to Spain, continue his missionary journeys. That would have been the easy way out. Purely from a human standpoint, the implied message from God could have been, danger awaits you in Jerusalem. Don't go there. But danger does not always mean that God is closing a door. Paul couldn't ignore the divine compulsion within, even when Luke himself and others tried to dissuade him. Paul knew that he had been called to Jerusalem to accomplish a yet unknown divine purpose. He wasn't exactly sure himself what was going to happen. He had a pretty good idea it wasn't all going to be fun, it wasn't all going to be great, but he knew that he had to do it. These warnings were not prohibitions, they were predictions. And they gave him the opportunity to count the cost of obedience before the ordeal began, to prepare himself mentally for what he would face. If he went to Jerusalem thinking everything's going to be hunky-dory, and when he gets there, nothing is, he may have been caught off guard. God was giving him a little advance notice. Paul, I want you to do this. Just understand, it's not all going to be great. It's not all going to be easy. Now, I'm guessing Paul felt all alone in his determination to go to Jerusalem. I mean, even his closest companions are saying, don't go. And I'm calling this message the lonely path of obedience, because sometimes it is. Sometimes your best friends, your family, your church family, people that you have no question as to their devotion to Jesus Christ, are going to try to get you to do something different than what you feel God has called you to do. And it's not necessarily out of selfish motives. They may be looking out for your best interest in their own view. But like Paul, we need to be persistent. We need to continue to obey. As we sang earlier, trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. When God calls us to do something, we're to do it. Even if it means paying a price. I mean, how many pastors, evangelists, or missionaries have walked this difficult road, emotionally torn between their heavenly calling and the breaking hearts of their families and friends? And yet, when push comes to shove, Paul, just like Jesus before him in Luke 9:51, set his face to Jerusalem. Jesus knew what was going to happen. Paul didn't know exactly, but he had a pretty good idea. It wasn't going to be great, but he decided to go. And so Luke records in verses 14 and 15, when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Even his closest friends recognized Paul was not going to be dissuaded, and that this must be the Lord's will for him. So they came to the final stage of the journey. The phrase, we got ready, very likely means they saddled up horses. It's about a 64-mile journey. Be easily accomplished on horseback rather than on foot. Once they arrived in Jerusalem, they stayed at the home of a man named Mnason, a Cypriot like Barnabas, and apparently a founding member of the Jerusalem church. He may have been converted on the day of Pentecost, that very first outpouring of the Spirit. So after all of the death threats, the detours, and the delays, Paul arrived in Jerusalem to fulfill his mission. So how are we to understand the situation? Was Paul right or wrong in going to Jerusalem? Wiersbe writes, it seems improper, even blasphemous, to examine the actions of an apostle, but keep in mind that he was still a human being like anyone else. His epistles were inspired. That doesn't mean that everything he did was perfect. And we saw that with his split with Barnabas. I think Paul was flat wrong in that situation. God still worked, and he was glorified in it, but I think Paul missed it on that one. I think Paul was mistaken when he told the Ephesians, I'll never come here again. Apparently he did. So was Paul just being stubborn? Was he being bullheaded? I'm going to do this anyway. I don't care what anybody else says. You know, I think he had that tendency at times. But I don't think so that was the case here. Now, there are some that are critical of his decision. Some scholars believe that he actually delayed what he could have done. He may have cost himself 4 years in his ministry by continuing in this way. But I believe that he was actually following God's will. These prophetic utterances were really warnings telling him to get ready rather than prohibitions saying you must not go. Remember, the prophet Agabus did not forbid Paul to go to Jerusalem. He just told him what to expect when he went. So how do we interpret the warnings of the believers in Tyre? Well, like many of the concerned voices before them, they accurately saw Paul's future as revealed by the Holy Spirit. There would be persecution. There would be suffering when he went to Jerusalem. But they gave him advice based on their own desires. They didn't want to see Paul put himself in danger. They didn't want the prospect that Paul might die and be taken off of the earth. They couldn't imagine that God would have such a powerful preacher of the gospel to be taken off of this earth. And yet, how often has it happened? Think of Stephen. Think of James, the apostle. Think of all of the apostles at one point or another. In our own day and age, I think of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and those missionaries in Ecuador that were still in their 20s, in the prime of their life. Jim Elliot was a brilliant man. I recently got his journals and going through, thinking, here's this guy in college that had such depth of insight and wisdom into God's Word. Now, some of the things that he said and wrote are still being quoted today, some 60, some almost 70 years later. And to think of their lives being snuffed out at that point, how could that be God's will? It is. God's will is not always the way we would think it. Sometimes God leads his people into dark, dangerous situations, and quite honestly, sometimes they don't make it. They don't always survive. It's not always God's will to intervene and save them. Just like with illness and disease, it's not always God's will to heal. And it's not because somebody doesn't have enough faith, it's because God, in his divine providence, has a better idea. And we've got to be very careful when we're trying to determine the will of God for somebody else. I think that's a lesson here. We need to understand that God is at work, and sometimes we need to back up and say, okay, let God be God. Like Luke and his friends did, let God's will be done. You know, maybe if they had prayed that at the beginning, there wouldn't have been that conflict. I don't know. But we've got to be careful that we don't allow our human desires to dissuade us or others from following God's plan. Why did Paul encounter such pressure from his friends to go against what he knew to be the will of God? Well, first, Paul's acquaintances demonstrated the all too common inclination of being quick to know God's will for someone else. We have a whole different vantage point. And when somebody comes and says, hey, I've got a word from the Lord for you, I'm thinking, now hold on, why hasn't the Lord given that directly to me? Sometimes it's because we're not listening, but sometimes I think other people think they have a corner of God's will on others. They may not be looking at their own lives. Second, the well-meaning believers were trying to make God's will conform to their preconceptions. I mean, if Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer. We're going to be deprived of his ministry. That can't be God's will. And you even find that today. When you see a believer that is maybe diagnosed with a terminal disease. Oh, that can't be God's will. God has to heal them. I cannot tell you how many times I've had people come to me and say, oh, God has to heal this person. And I just want to say, no, God doesn't have to do anything. He's God. He's going to determine who he heals and who he doesn't. And sometimes we can be so set in what we think is best for others that we interpret God's will through those lenses. It really speaks powerful to our own culture. One author puts, it's no accident that at the present time, the dominant trends in psychoanalysis are the rediscovery of narcissism. The society is marked by self-interest and egocentrism that increasingly reduces all relations to the question, what am I getting out of it? We see similar trends in the church. God wants me to be happy. Isn't God's will for me to be happy? Show me one verse in Scripture that says that. It's not there. God's will is that we be holy. I can take it a chapter and verse on that, but no one can show a verse where it says God's will is that I be happy. God's will is that we are to be used by Him and to become more like Christ. God doesn't want me to suffer pain. I'm in pain, therefore I'm not in God's will. Where does that come from? Nowhere in Scripture does it say we will live a pain-free life. Nowhere does it say that illness, injury, poverty is not God's will. You'll hear that a lot on television. You won't find it in the book. It's not there. Sometimes God leads His children through difficult times to shape them into the kind of person He wants them to be. Oswald Chambers expresses the proper approach perfectly. To choose to suffer means that there is something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering for its own sake. But if he chooses God's will as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not, that's a different story. To do God's will, we must not make our understanding of God's guidance conditional on our own happiness or our sense of completeness. We're not to preach because we enjoy it, but because it's God's will. We shouldn't serve in the church or in the community because it's always fun, but because God wants us to do it. We do what we do because God has led us. You know, sometimes our spiritual focus is more horizontal than it is vertical. We look at what's good right now in the temporary situation. Sometimes, honestly, we can be selfish with other people. We want them to stay. We want them to be safe. We want them to be healthy and happy. It's not always God's will. You know, in the end, Paul was victorious because he approached life the same way Christ did. Do you see how many times his attitude was the same that Jesus had? Jesus knew what was going to happen when he went to Jerusalem for the last time, and he set his face to do it. Paul had a pretty good understanding. He didn't know exactly, but he had a pretty good idea, and he was determined to do it. We sing about victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus only comes when we are obedient to God's will and His word. Paul held firmly to God's revealed will, and he did it. He had a long-standing inward constraint to go to Jerusalem and even suffer, even die, if he had to. Remember when he was converted, God told Ananias in Acts 9:16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Paul was not going to be diverted from doing God's will. He wasn't a man-pleaser. Instead, he wrote in Galatians 1:10, am I not trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still pleasing man, I would not be a servant of Christ. He knew there was a distinction, and he made a choice. And then finally, Paul trusted in God's sovereignty. He believed God knew what he was doing when he sent him, even to sure persecution there in Jerusalem. He withstood the pressure. He followed God's will. May we all do the same. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we admit that as humans, we don't always understand your will. for our lives and for the lives of those around us. I pray that we would be so committed to doing your will that it would be clear. And may we not dissuade others from doing your will, even though it may not fit our plans or our desires. May we learn from this passage what the lonely path of obedience can mean. No one else may understand, no one else may agree, but when we're following you, when we're living in obedience to you, that's all that matters. May we be more interested in pleasing you than in pleasing others, or even in pleasing ourselves. For then we will experience that victory in Jesus that we sing about. It's in his name we pray. Amen.